Secondly, in verses 6:15 through 17, or 7:6, the objection that if we are no longer under the law, then we are free to live as we please. And then thirdly, in chapter 7, verse 7 through 25, the objection that you, Paul, by teaching this doctrine, have actually made God's law sinful. All three objections, proving that his readers didn't really understand law or grace, hence the need for the teaching that he gives us here in this chapter. And I would guess that these objections, probably even today, are fairly normal from those who first hear the gospel of faith alone in Christ Jesus. It isn't something new. Men are the same no matter what age they live in. And the response, typical, either taking it to the extreme of legalism or the extreme of license. Either we have to do this, 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 and this, or we get licensed to sin as we darn well please. So those are the two reactions, either at the extreme of legalism or the extreme of license. So as Paul defends his doctrine of justification by faith alone, he also explains sanctification in this process. He tells us in this chapter how we can live lives in victory, how we can live lives of liberty, and in chapter 7 and chapter 8, how we can live our lives in security. Again, we are in his hand, all by explaining the believer's relationship to the flesh, to the law, and to the Holy Spirit. But here in Romans 6, he gives us three instructions for attaining victory over sin. We started with these last week. There are things we need to know. There are things we need to reckon as true in our lives. And thirdly, there are truths that we need to yield our lives to. So last week, we looked at the knowing and the reckoning. So this week, we'll look especially at the yielding that's necessary in a believer's life if we are to attain victory over sin. So important. And even the first hymn that we sang this morning talks about yielding our lives to him, being controlled by the Spirit of God, living for him, no matter what the cost. Those things that are hard, not becoming enamored with the world and walking in the world, but to live as believers. And I always go back to the first century, especially the apostles. You have to go there for your example in so many things. How did they live? Did they become comfortable with the world? No, they didn't. They went out and they taught what Jesus taught them. That's exactly what he asked them to do. That's what they did. And they went out and many became martyrs for that faith because they were spreading a message that made people angry, very angry. And as a result, they died proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, that a man, even though he is a sinner and bound for hell, can have good news in his life, that they can be saved from hell itself by coming by repentance and faith to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So that's what they did. So that's what we do. We go out and we tell people that. It's the same good news that it was in the first century. We are the same people that there were in the first century. We go out into the world just as he asked us to do in the Great Commission, and we tell people this good news so that they can know, not just to make them happy in this world today, but to make them happy and peaceful going into eternity. That's the only good news there is, because all of us are heading for the grave, whether we like it or not. And we can hope and pray that we go there comfortably, but most of us are not going to do that. I'm sitting here watching Vicky back there, and she's dying because of her pain. And I know she doesn't want to live with that the rest of her life. And she doesn't have to. She has something better in mind. She's looking for that city whose architect and builder is God, just like Abraham was. Oh, don't we wish for that? Some days more than others, yeah. So if we are to attain victory in this battle over sin, there are things we need to know, there are things we need to reckon, and there are things that we need to yield to in our lives. So before we get into the yielding, let me just review for a few minutes about the things that we need to know from last week, verses 1 through 10. If you are truly regenerate, and by that I mean that you are a legitimate Christian, having been born again by the Spirit of God, you will no longer continue to practice sin. Heavy on the practice. Heavy on the practice. Always remember that when we talk about these things. It's 1 John all over again. He that is really saved does not practice sin. That's the word. I mean, it's not a lifestyle to them anymore. It is not a practice of sin. It is a practice of righteousness. God has transformed our lives for that reason. So, we will no longer continue to practice sin because in Christ you are now what? Verses 2 to 5. Dead to sin. Fact. Fact. You don't have to wonder about that. It's a fact. You're dead to sin. You have, as Paul puts it, died to sin. You are now a new what?
Creature in Christ.
Sin no longer holds dominion or sway over you. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Behold, new things have come. Your previous moral and spiritual condition has passed away. This new spiritual awakening that comes to all who come to Christ in repentance and faith is Christ in you. The Bible says it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Christ in you has brought new life, his life in the person of who? Holy Spirit. We're equipped to do things we could never do as natural men. We are equipped. Why? Well, verse 6 answers that question. So that we should no longer serve sin. No longer serve sin or be the slaves to sin, verse 6 says. And that new life empowers you to live in newness of life, verse 4. That's why verses 2 through 5 tell us that you can never go back to your former lifestyle because you are now dead to sin, Romans 6, 2 through 5, and alive in Christ. Somebody said the other day, and this is a poor illustration, but I'll use it anyway. Somebody said to me once when I was in Alcoholics Anonymous, they said, well, knowing what you know now about people who have gained victory over alcohol does this for you. You may go out and drink again, but you'll never make a happy drunk again because you know that there's an answer out there to the problem of alcohol in your life because you have information now you didn't have then. You have examples now you didn't have then. So, in that person of the Holy Spirit, we have power we never ever had before. We should no longer serve sin or be the slaves to sin. We are dead to sin, Paul tells us. And in verses 9 and 14, we see that the believer is freed from the dominion of sin, meaning that sin no longer is master over you. If you are in Christ, sin and death no longer has control or has its grasp on you. Why? Because Christ not only paid the penalty for your sin, but he has broken the power of sin in your life. So it is through Christ that we now reign, as chapter 5, verse 17 says, we now reign in life. We now reign in life so that sin no more has mastery or dominion over us. We no longer want to sin habitually, to continue in sin, because we are alive to God in Christ. Verse 11. We have been raised from the dead and now walk in the power of his resurrection. Paul again says that we walk in newness of life. Verse 4. As he says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. The Holy Spirit lives in me. So our position upon conversion is that we have died to sin and are now made alive spiritually in Christ. We were buried with him in his death and are now alive with him in his resurrection, raised to newness of spiritual life. His life, Paul puts it this way, we are united with him in the likeness of his death and also united with him in the likeness of his what? Resurrection. We died to sin in Christ and we now live to God with him. Verses 10 and 11. And maybe you're one of those people that's been under the illusion that when you came to Christ, you just kind of added him to your life. Things weren't too bad for you right now. So you just, in the way of easy believism, you just added him to your life. Things were okay, but now with him, things will be a little bit better because it's better with Christ. Well, nothing, if I read Romans right, nothing can be further from biblical truth. The truth is that you now belong to him. Lock, stock, and barrel. You don't just add him to your life. You belong to him. In the words of Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, you are not your own. You are not your own anymore. You belong to him. For you have been bought with a price. And that price, the precious blood of Christ. When you came to Christ and he saved you, you handed over the reins of your life to him. And now he calls the shots. Christians ought to get that. I don't think they do these days with easy believism that we see out there on the market in many, many churches. Just accept Christ and move on. Well, what does that mean? It doesn't mean what the scripture says, that is for sure. Romans 14, 7 and 8, for not one of us lives for himself. For if we live, we live for him. Or if we die, we die for him. So whether we live or we die, we are his. We are his possession is what it says. His possession. We belong to him. 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. Titus 2:14, he, Jesus, gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. We're not our own. We have been bought with a price. We need to remember that every day of the week. Sometimes it's necessary we remember that moment by moment. So, if you are regenerate, you don't serve sin anymore. You don't belong to that master anymore. You belong to Christ. You serve a new master. You serve Christ alone. And that's the point of the rest of chapter 6. No man can serve two masters at the same time. By definition, only one can be master of your life. You're either a slave to sin or you are a slave to Christ. And your life will be the best indicator of which master you actually serve. That's why we always look at a life. Remember Jim Harper talking about a guy who just committed his life to Christ, had accepted Christ. And he said to this guy, you know, if we learn one thing from Holy Scripture, it is this, that if Christ invades your life, he will transform your life. So, I love it that you have said that you have committed your life to Christ, but here's what we're going to do. We're going to wait and see. And that should be true of any conversion. We should congratulate that person that they have, by repentance and faith, given their heart to Christ. But we ought to have the courtesy to say, listen, if that conversion is real, you no longer belong to yourself. You belong to Christ, and he is going to affect a change in your life because you are now his possession, and he wants you out there in the world showing forth his glory. That make sense? Yeah, absolutely true. So we always can say, well, we're delighted, and we baptized two gals this afternoon. And they're young in the Lord. They're within a month of having prayed the prayer of salvation, having repented of their sins, and having given their life to Christ as best they know how, just so young in the Lord. And one of the things that we've done with them is say, listen, it's not the words. It's the heart. What have you done with Christ in your heart? What have you done with sin in your heart? Now, if Christ really is your Lord and Master, your life will begin to show it as he affects those kinds of changes for holiness in your life. They know that. And so I hope and pray that it is real, but we're going to dunk them anyway this afternoon. So those are the things we need to know intellectually in our minds. Know them to be true because they are God's word to us. But you know, it's not good enough just to know stuff intellectually. We all know this. We must, as Paul puts it in verse 11, we must consider them or reckon them to be true, have a conviction about them in our hearts. As one commentator puts it, reckoning means to believe that which God says in his word is really, really true for me in my life. Scriptures say that these things are true of a believer, so you must reckon them to consider them or consider them to be true from your heart. Paul says it this way in verse 11, even so, consider or reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He didn't tell his readers to feel as if they were dead to sin or even to understand it fully, but to act on God's word and claim it for themselves as truth. Some have said that reckoning, and I like this, some have said that reckoning is a matter of faith that issues in action. Faith that issues in action. If you truly believe it, that conviction will issue in action. And the truth of the matter is, even if you don't act on it, that doesn't make any of these things less true. Your failure to act on the truth in no way changes the fact that these things are still true. Except perhaps to say that your knowledge is intellectual only and doesn't really represent what is in your heart. So, summarizing just a bit, there are things we as believers need to know in the mind. We need to reckon those things as true in our hearts. There needs to be that deep conviction that those who are his, those who are in Christ, are now dead to sin, but alive to God. And that strong conviction of the heart will then issue in a yielding of our lives to Christ. There are things we need to know and things we need to reckon as true, but that's not the end. As my good friend Stan used to say, this next part is where the rubber really meets the road. We must yield our lives to that truth. Yield our hearts and our lives to Christ as our master. If you believe the things that Paul's taught in the first 14 verses of this chapter, if you believe those to be true, and you should because that's what the scripture tells us, then our lives are to bear that out by yielding to God in these things. The things Paul tells us are biblical facts. They're not suggestions. So the big question is, do I believe these facts? Do I reckon them as truth in my heart? And if so, how do I make this work in my daily life? And the answer is by yielding our lives to him day by day and moment by moment. The word yield in verse 13, or present as the New American Standard renders it, occurs 5 times in this section. It is the Greek word peristomi, and it means to place at one's disposal, to present or to offer as a sacrifice, to place at one's disposal. We place our lives at Christ's disposal, to present our lives as Christ's disposal, to offer ourselves as a sacrifice to him. Same word is used in Romans 12:1. You're all familiar with that one. We are commanded to present our bodies to the Lord as what? Living sacrifices. Living sacrifices. So, what's the Lord asking for? Well, he's asking that we commit our all to him as Lord and Master. And this shouldn't be new to any of us who have come to faith in Christ. But knowing that Christ is our master and acting like it are two completely different things. And you say, what do you mean? Well, I mean, it's easy to say these words. He's my Lord. That's easy. You just say it. He's my Lord. But Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Back to the same thing. You can call him Lord, Lord until you're blue in the face. But if your lifestyle doesn't reflect that, then guess what? You really don't belong to him. you're playing some sort of a religious game. You don't belong to him at all. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? True faith issues in action or conduct. We are told in Philippians 1:27 to conduct ourselves in a manner what? Worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's conduct. That's action on your part. Paul in Ephesians 4:1 implores us. He begs us. He pleads with us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which we were called. And in Colossians 1:10, we're commanded to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Live a lifestyle that honors him in every way, every moment of every day. Do we fail? Yes. But that needs to be the direction of our lives, to honor him in all that we say and all that we do every moment of our lives. What we're talking about here is an intellectual understanding of facts and a conviction of the heart that results in action, a conduct, a walk, a way of life that exemplifies Christ-like character and proves that Christ is truly our master. That your faith is genuine, that it's real, saving faith. That's what James is telling us when he says that faith without works is what? Dead. If you have faith, but you don't show it in your life, then that's a dead faith. There is no faith there. If you are a true believer, then your life will show it. And if it doesn't, there is a legitimate reason to suspect that your faith is not real at all. So, let me summarize by saying that in this Christian life, there's really something for us to do, something for us to exercise our human will in. Conduct yourselves. That's an action word. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Walk. Another action word. Walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And thirdly, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. Those are all action words. Those require will on our part. If our faith is real saving faith, we will act on our convictions. In the remainder of this chapter, Paul uses several more action phrases because living this Christian life requires you to make godly decisions every day that result in actions. Weighing the options and making wise decisions all day long that honor and glorify him. There is nothing in our lives that we should not ask him to lead us in. And every one of our decisions we need to make with the idea that, is this going to be glorifying to the Lord? I need the answer to this decision to glorify Christ in my life. Paul uses these other action phrases. Do not let in verse 12. Do not go on in verse 13. Present yourselves in verse 13. Present your members in verses 13 and 19. They're all actions on our part that prove we are yielding to God. And maybe you say, well, I'm an engineer. How do I do that at work? You do that at work. You treat your clients this way. You treat your employees this way. You do work this way. All of those little decisions you make, again, whether it's at work or at home and when you're raising your family, we do this way. God's guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to do those things. It makes no difference whether you are a homemaker or a widow, a retired person, a rich man, a poor man, a door guy, or an engineer. We make decisions every day that, as best we know how, should honor and glorify the Savior. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:31 means when it says, whether then you eat or you drink, or, just in case I miss something, whatever you do, do all what? To the glory of God. That again is stand. That's where the rubber meets the road. Everything we do needs to be for the glory of God. Because again, we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to him. We are his servants. We are his slaves. So we report to him every day, making decisions, taking actions that will honor him in accordance with the guiding principles we find in his word. Every morning we report to him for duty. It's kind of like a roll call at a meeting. Chairman gets up, and I was a board member for years on various boards. Chairman gets up and he says, "Maury," and I respond by saying, "I'm here," or "I'm present." And I'm presenting myself in that time to that leader of that meeting for the purpose for which that meeting is intended. And when we give our lives to Christ, we are dedicating ourselves to him and his service. We are clay in his hands, and there is a presenting of our bodies day by day, and sometimes even moment by moment, as an act of our will, an intelligent act of our will, not the impulsive decision of the moment based on some emotional feeling or circumstance, but a measured act of the will in obedience to what we know to be the principles of Holy Scripture. I hope that makes sense. Trying to get right down into the nitty-gritty of life here. The feeding of the horses, whatever it happens to be, the mowing of the lawn, whatever it happens to be, he belongs there in our lives. Wiersbe notes that the tenses of the verbs Paul uses in these verses speak loudly. He says, a literal translation of verses 12 and 13 is, do not constantly, now look for this word constantly, do not constantly allow sin to reign in your mortal body so that you are constantly obeying its lust. Neither constantly yield your members of your body as weapons or tools of unrighteousness to sin, but once and for all yield yourselves to God. That's the kind of surrender God asks for in Romans 12:1, when we read again that we are to present our bodies or yield our bodies as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service or our spiritual service of worship. It's kind of like what I'm told the old Puritans used to say. God doesn't take away our ability to sin. He doesn't take away our ability to sin, but he does give us the power not to sin. Amen to that. He gives us the spirit inside. Your will is involved in this working of yielding your life to Christ. Let me give you a kind of a crude, maybe even slightly silly illustration. If television sets, how many of you watch television? If television sets were made without on and off switches, this was written years ago before the remote control, I can tell you that right now. If television sets were made without on and off switches and we were chained to our seats in front of them and our eyes were held open by some mechanical means, we would have no option but to watch everything on the screen, okay? But in reality, we have the option to watch or not watch that TV. Now, this is not a diatribe against TV. That isn't what this is at all. But we would have the option to watch or not watch TV. It requires a choice on our part, a choice to either continue to watch or to turn it off. So it is within Christ that we have been given the on-off switch, the ability to say no, along with the scriptures, which are jammed with instructions on how to make that happen. Listen, we all have the power in Christ we never had before our conversion. No longer can we echo the words of Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it. He used to say it. The devil made me do it. He'd shake his head like, the devil made me do it. Well, we can't use those in our lives. We have been given the power and the way of escape from every temptation, and that should come as no surprise to any of us, because if the man or the woman that discipled you made you memorize 1 Corinthians 10:13, you know that no temptation has overtaken you but such as is what? Common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with that temptation, provide the way of escape that you, what?
May be able to bear it.
Amen. Amen. That doesn't mean you won't sin. You will. It just means that Christ in the person of his Holy Spirit has given you the power to make that choice now that you never ever had before. Before Christ, you had no power to do anything except choose your particular sin. Now you have the power to choose not to sin, to take that way of escape that's been provided for us by God's grace. But that takes yielding to the truth. That takes surrender to do his will. As Wiersbe puts it, there must be in the believer's life that final and complete surrender of the body to Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean that there will be no further steps to surrender, because there will. The longer we walk with Christ, the deeper the fellowship must become. But there can be no subsequent steps without that first step. The tense of the verb in Romans 12:1 corresponds with that in Romans 6:13. A once and for all yielding to the Lord. To be sure, we daily surrender afresh to him, but even that is based on a final and complete surrender to him as Lord and Savior. And maybe you ask, why does the Lord even want my body? Who'd want this body, huh? I hope you're not saying that. We look in the mirror and we think, oh my land, what in the world happened to you? Who'd want that body? Well, to begin with, the believer's body is God's what? Temple. Believer's body is God's temple, and he wants to use it for his glory. 1 Corinthians 6, Philippians 1. But Paul wrote that the body is also God's tool and God's weapon. That's what we read in verse 13. God wants to use the members of the body as tools for building his kingdom and weapons for fighting his enemies. Examples? One commentator writes that the scriptures speak much of people who allowed God to use their bodies to fulfill his purposes. God used the rod in Moses' hand and conquered Amalek. He used the sling in David's hand to defeat the Philistines. He used the mouths and tongues of the prophets. Paul's dedicated feet carried him from city to city with the good news of the gospel. The Apostle John's eyes saw visions of the future. His ears heard God's message, and his fingers wrote it all down in a book for us to read. But you can also read in the Bible accounts of the members of the body being used for sinful purposes. Hence that battle that goes on in our lives as long as we carry this mortal flesh with us, because it is still indwelled with the sin. David's eyes looked on his neighbor's wife. His mind plotted a wicked scheme. His hand signed a cowardly order for the woman's husband to be killed. And if you read Psalm 51, 1 through 19, you see that his whole body was affected by sin. In Psalm 51, 3, his eyes. In 51, 6, his mind. In 51, 8, his ears. 51, 10, his heart. And in 51, 14 and 15, his lips and his mouth. So it's no wonder at all that in 51:2, he cried out to God to wash him thoroughly from his iniquity and cleanse him from his sin. He knew he was a sinner. So thirdly, there is truth to which every believer must yield, and that yielding is a matter of the human will and the power of the resident Holy Spirit. But we have that choice today that we never had before the Spirit came and indwelled us. And maybe some ask the question, why? Why should I yield myself to Christ? And you might just say, because it's the right thing to do. And it is. You'd be right. But maybe to flesh that out a bit, Wiersbe uses three words to help us maybe answer that question. The first is favor in verses 14 and 15. We yield ourselves to God because of his favor to us, because of his grace in our lives. Paul has proven that we are not saved by the law, that we do not live under the law. The fact that we are saved by grace, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, does not give us an excuse to sin, but it does give us a wonderful reason to obey him. We yield to him out of thankfulness for his grace in our lives. Secondly, we yield to him for freedom's sake. Verses 16 through 20. We yield to him because we have been freed from the slavery of sin. The illustration of the master and the servant is obvious. Whether, whatever, or whoever you yield to becomes your master. Before you were saved, you were the slave of sin. Sin was your master. Now that you belong to Christ, you are freed from that old slavery and made the servant of Christ. Verse 19 suggests that the Christian ought to be as enthusiastic, and I like this, the Christian ought to be as enthusiastic in yielding to the Lord as he was in yielding to sin. Quoting Wiersbe, a friend once said to me, "I want to be as good a saint as I was a sinner." I like that. I want to be as good a saint as I was a sinner. I knew what he meant because of his unconverted days. He said, like Paul, he considered himself to be chief of sinners. And probably everybody in this room feels the same way, especially on some days. They're chief of the sinners, just like Paul did. And if there was ever a man that probably didn't need to take that title in human ways, it was Paul. But he did. And it's kind of like what we used to say about defects in our character. The closer you get to the light, the more defects you see in me. And of course, the closer he got to Christ, the more defects he saw in himself. And hence he could say, "I am chief of the sinners." Think about the unsaved person. Think about that unsaved friend of yours. He's free. She's free. Free from righteousness. That's what Romans 6:20 says. I have no righteousness. All of their righteousness is as what? Yeah, filthy rags. But the bondage to sin only leads them deeper and deeper into slavery, so that it becomes harder and harder for them to do even what is right. The prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 is probably a classic example. When the son was at home, he decided in rebellion that he wanted his freedom. So they gathered his inheritance and he left home to find himself. Boy, don't you love that? Well, they propagated that. I don't know if it was Dr. Spock or who it was, what psychologist it was back in those days that propagated that go find yourself routine. My goodness. He left home to find himself and enjoy himself. But his rebellion only led him deeper and deeper into what? Slavery. Slavery to sin. He was the slave of wrong desires, then the slave of wrong deeds, and finally he became a literal slave when he took care of the pigs. He took care of the pigs. In the vernacular of the day, he wanted to find himself, but in the process, he actually lost himself, sank deeper and deeper and deeper into the fruit of his own sin. And that's the way the world is. That's what Romans tells us about the world. They start here and they get into this slide of immorality and it just continues. And we learn about that in chapters 1 and 2 of Romans. What he thought was freedom actually turned out to be the worst kind of slavery. It was only when he returned home and yielded to his father that he found true freedom. It's the same way with us. Our true freedom comes only in Christ. It was Jesus who said in John 8:33 that if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And then thirdly, we yield ourselves to Christ because of the fruit that it produces. The fruit that it produces. Verse 21. So what benefit did you get at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed, your sin? I got nothing. Answer, nothing. For the outcome of those things is death. But now, since you have been set free from sin and have become willing slaves to God, you have your benefit, resulting in sanctification, being made holy and set apart for God's purpose. And the outcome of this is what? Rather than death, it is what? Eternal life. Eternal life. Verse 22. For the wages of sin is death. Wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, that is his remarkable, overwhelming gift of grace to you and me as a believer, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We yield our lives to Him because of the fruit of that yielding, a gift of eternal life. If you serve a master, you can expect to receive wages. Well, sin pays wages, all right, but those wages are what? Death. Yeah, wages are death. Physical death and spiritual death. Eternal separation from God Himself. But God presents gifts to the one who will come to Him in repentance and faith. Forgiveness, justification, fellowship, freedom from sin, sanctification, holiness, and everlasting life. In the old life, we produced fruit that made us ashamed. In this new life in Christ, we produce fruit that glorifies God and brings joy to our lives. There's no better way to live. Tim Tucker, one of the old pastors we used to have, you know, given a choice to live as a believer or given a choice to live as an unbeliever, even though living as a believer has its downside sometimes, I would not choose to live any other way than having Christ as my Lord and Savior. Yeah. And that is great news. But I think there's also a warning to us in verse 23. We often apply that verse, wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We often apply that verse to the lost, and it does apply to them. But I think it also carries with it a warning for the saved. Let me explain that. 1 John 5:17 tells us, there is a sin unto death. 1 Corinthians 11:30 says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, are dead. That's what that means. An example, Samson wouldn't yield himself to God, but preferred to yield to the lusts of the flesh. And the result was death, Judges 16. If you are a believer and you refuse to surrender your body to the Lord in the way that Paul is asking us to surrender it here today, but use its members for sinful purposes, then you are in danger of being disciplined by the Father, a discipline that could well lead to physical death. Yeah. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. Why then do we yield to Him? Three reasons. Number one, because He has favored us with His grace. We ought to be forever, eternally grateful. And I think we will be for that grace to save our souls. Secondly, because He has freed us from our sins. We are no longer slaves to that sin anymore, but He has given us a power to overcome those sins. Because, thirdly, in that freedom, He has granted to us sanctification, holiness, and everlasting life. What a great gift. I mean, there is no better gift than that. That's why we call it the good news of the gospel. There can't be any better news than that for anybody out there. While the wages of sin is death, the good news is that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. To all who will come to Him in repentance and faith in His work. So, if you are a born-again believer, you owe Christ everything. That's why Paul summons us to give Him our bodies as living sacrifices, to serve Him, and to serve Him only in ways that will glorify Him. So, to wrap this up, remember that there are things here that we need to know. Know that you have been crucified with Christ and are dead to sin, but you are now alive to Christ. Secondly, knowing that, we are to reckon it to be true in our lives. And then thirdly, in all these things, we yield to Christ as our Lord and Master. Yield all of who we are in Christ to Him to be used only for His glory. Why? Because you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. So that you would glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Remember that God's grace is a grace that transforms a person beginning in the heart. A heart of stone turned miraculously. I don't get that. You don't either. But a heart of stone turned miraculously into a heart of flesh, one that can now respond to God empowered by the Spirit to respond to Him and live for Him. A transformation that is reflected in your life as you yield yourself to Him. And if you don't, you will be disciplined. You can count on that. You will be disciplined just as a father disciplines his kids for their own good. All along, remembering too that if there is no transformation of a life, it is likely because that one does not really possess the life of God. Because transformation, sanctification, is a divine work that will change a life for Christ's sake. So let me put it to you this way. God sanctifies his kids, and then he sanctifies his kids. If that sounds like I just repeated myself, it's probably because I did. Positionally, we are set apart in Christ at conversion. But practically, sanctification happens over a lifetime as God teaches us his word and changes us as we yield to him in that truth. Your spiritual growth will depend not just on what you know, but on how you yield your life to him every moment of the day. He alone is your master. You are his doulos. His what? Slave. His slave. You are to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Ephesians 4:1. It is by faith, believing what God's word says about your having been crucified with Christ as our representative head. We were in him that day on the cross, and we were in him 3 days later when he came out of that tomb, very much alive. Having been very dead, now very much alive, so we too might walk in newness of his life for his glory. But yielding to him is a fight. It is a fight. We have to say that. We fight and we war against the sin that remains in our mortal bodies, in our flesh. Reading from verses 12 to 14, we fight and we war against it so that we don't obey its lusts. Rather, we present ourselves to him as those alive from the dead and our members as instruments of righteousness, and we do it for his glory. Is it a fight? Of course it is. Paul says, I run my race in such a way that I may seize the prize. I run my race in order that I may seize the prize and make it mine. Therefore, I do not run without a definite goal. I do not flail around like one beating the air, just shadow boxing. But like a boxer, I strictly discipline my body. You know about discipline. You know about exercise. It's painful, isn't it? And fighting and warring against the sin that is still there in our mortal flesh is painful. It causes us to make hard decisions, to go against our flesh. But he says, I buffet my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached the gospel to others, I myself will not somehow be what? Disqualified.
Yep.
Disqualified. Or unfit for service. 1 Corinthians 9 and 24, 26 and 27. We, like Paul, press on. We press on toward the goal to win the heavenly prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:14. We too run this race to win the prize. We are to know now our position in Christ and then go out and yield to him as our Lord, acting like the child of the King that we are, for his glory. As I said last week, we need to stop acting like whiny, powerless Christians, but know our position in Christ, know his power in the resident Holy Spirit, and then walk in this newness of life that is now ours as a testimony to his amazing, amazing, amazing grace. So it is with our sin. We are not slaves to it anymore. Rather, in Christ, we are slaves to what? Righteousness. Slaves to righteousness. Therefore, verses 12 and 13, do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Those are choices you make every day. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Lord, how we love your Holy Scriptures. Thank you for the truths we've learned here this morning. We ask you now to seal them to our hearts and convict us to approach life every day with them in mind for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.